We're going to do things a little bit different today. Last week, finished up the first part of Colossians, or the middle part of Colossians, I guess, chapter 1, there was just so much emphasis on Jesus. There was just so much emphasis on how good he is and how great he is. And so with the closing song, it almost felt perfunctory. And so I asked Danny if we could kind of shake things up a little bit today. And so now's the message. And then hopefully you will feel as I did at the end of this, you know, you'll have the sense of how great God is and how gracious God is, of how amazing Jesus is and what he did. And so we're going to have an extended time of worship after this, instead of having a worship set and then there's the teaching and then there's a closing song. It should not be a closing song. It should be a sending out song. You know, it should be a time when we're just so full of the love of Christ that we just, we're excited about our relationship with him. So at any rate, we are, as I mentioned, we are in Colossians 1, 19 through 29. The title of the message for those who are taking notes is, No, You're Not the Center of the Universe. Paul has been told of a concern growing in the Church of Colossae around false doctrine that's been creeping in. We've covered that in prior messages. And it's important for us to understand that Satan has nothing original. He is only an imitator. You know, he's not capable of creating anything. And so these false doctrines a lot of times take on the language and the images of those who follow Christ while introducing very dangerous ideas. And so they kind of meld these things. And so we're thinking, oh, yeah, I'm talking to somebody who has the same beliefs that I do because they use the same language that I do. And that's not necessarily true. And that's what was happening in Colossae. So, Paul very rightly, approaches this as, it seems somewhat useless to counter false ideas without an understanding of the truth. So you have to establish the truth, the foundation of the truth. And to do that, Paul takes the time to establish the nature of Jesus. And, that's what he did in the middle part of Colossians. And he continues on in the last part of chapter 1, is that he establishes the truth and the nature of Jesus. So, he spoke of our Savior and Deliverer, paying the price of sin so we might be redeemed from the darkness of sin and be qualified as saints to enter into his kingdom. You know, he spoke about the image of Jesus being the image of the invisible God. He spoke about Jesus as the creator and sustainer of all. Everything is in, through, and for Jesus. And even Lucifer, being a created being, was created by Jesus. And Jesus being the creator before all things, meaning that he's self-existent and he is not created. He is God. Head of the body, the church. Part of the heresy that we'll get into in chapter 2 requires that Jesus not be recognized as such, as the head of the body of the church. Jesus not being recognized as the Son of God, as God himself. And in most churches that are in error today, it's because Jesus is not preeminent in their teaching, in their worship, their hearts, and their lives. He might be a good teacher. He might be mentioned, but it's always a jumping off point. He is not preeminent in what they do. When you remove the head, if anybody of you has ever been on a farm, especially with a chicken, when you remove the head, the body can continue on for a long time. If you remove the head as Christ, the body can continue for a long time. I think it was Tozer who said at first that during the book of Acts, if not for the Holy Spirit, then 95% of what happened would not have happened. And now, in the church, 95% of what happens shouldn't happen. Now, this should bring us, and he also talked about, and it is through the sacrifice of Jesus that we are reconciled to himself and to his Father. And this should bring us to a point of being awestruck, of just wonder at his glory and the majesty and the love of God. And then Paul then continues what this means to us. So in verse 19 and 20, you know, we're going to cover that again, kind of overlap what we did last week. We are reconciled through Jesus, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him all, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So the fullness here, this translates the ancient Greek, and was really just another way to say that Jesus is truly God. Jesus is truly God. We cannot emphasize that enough. And this is proof text that Jesus is fully God, and in him exists the fullness of God. Now, Paul is also beginning to foreshadow his argument in chapter 2 that the Gnostics thought differently of Jesus, and we'll get into that when we get into chapter 2, and that the fullness of God could be found only in secret knowledge that only they possessed. And you see that today, you know, when, yes, we read the same Bible that you do, however, it needs to be interpreted through this, whatever this publication is, whether it's a magazine or a brand, another book. Nothing should be used to filter the Bible except the Holy Spirit. There is no secret knowledge that only somebody possesses. And then it goes on to say, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Now, the word here for dwell is used in the sense of a permanent dwelling. There's a completely different word if they wanted to use that, used for the sense of a temporary dwelling place. And Paul was emphasizing that Jesus is not temporarily God, but permanently God, which is not something that was, again, was something that was being taught and is being taught even today in some cases, that, well, you know, Jesus came to earth as a human being. He was fulfilled because the Holy Spirit came upon him, and so he perfected himself as a man. However, he is not permanently God. Not true. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, once it pleased the Father to bruise him, now it pleases the Father that in him all the fullness of God should dwell. Meaning, he's saying, look to Jesus. We say, God, how can I be with you? He's always going to say, look to Jesus. Look to my Son. When we're in front of him, finally, you know, in that day of judgment, he's not going to ask what we did. He's going to ask what we did with his Son. The fullness is in Jesus Christ, not in a church, not in a priesthood, not in a building, not in a sacrament, not in the saints, not in a method, not in a program, but in Jesus Christ himself. And it is in him as a distribution point so that those who wanted more of God and all that he is can find it in Jesus Christ. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. What Jesus did on the cross is complete, and it's also broad. But it should never be used as a text to endorse universalism. Never. So what Jesus did on the cross offers salvation to everyone, but it does not provide salvation to everyone simply because they took a breath. You know, we can't just go on and do whatever it is that we want to do, reject God all the tide of our life and get there. And so he says, well, yeah, Jesus paid for all that. Come on in. It's a matter of salvation. He did reconcile all things to himself through the blood of the cross. And again, we notice where the peace was made. You know, we can't make our own peace with God regardless of how we try. Jesus made peace for us through his work on the cross. So in verse 21 through 23, this speaks of how all of this greatness of what Jesus did should touch the lives of the Christian. You who were once alienated. Now, alienated means estranged, shut out from his fellowship, his intimacy. You know, in our relationships with family and friends that we are no longer close to, we understand that sense of alienation, right? You know, somebody that we really used to hang out with, somebody used to love, or somebody in our family, that pain that comes from being alienated from them because there is a separation. We had that sense of alienation from God. We were estranged from God. We were shut out from his fellowship. We were shut out from intimacy with him. because we belonged to the race of Adam, we were born alienated from God. And then as individuals, we each chose to accept and embrace that alienation with our wicked works. Do you understand that? We were born with original sin because of Adam. Because we belong to that race, we're born alienated from God. And then as individuals, we each choose to accept and embrace that alienation because of our wickedness. Psalm 14, 2-3. It says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, this is quoted again in Romans 3, 10 through 12. Since I read this, I recognize that that poses a big problem for a seeker-sensitive church. Because it says clearly, they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. So we're in this untenable position. We're in this where what can we do? What hope is there? Ecclesiastes says that we were born with eternity in our hearts. In chapter 3, verse 11, we were born with eternity in our hearts. And so there's always a yearning for God, even to the staunchest of scoffers and atheists. There is still a yearning for God. There's a yearning for something that possibly they can't understand because they haven't turned their heart to the Lord and they can't understand. Natural man can't understand what is spiritual. And so they know that there's something that they're missing because God has born all men with eternity in their hearts, all women with eternity in their hearts. And because of that, if you don't turn to the Lord, it's often manifested in a hatred towards God, an acting out in wicked behavior, certainly an elevation of self as God, and establishing our own standard of right and wrong. There's an unreconciled part of our lives. Something is missing. And he uses this interesting phrase, in your mind by wicked works. So the more we turn from God, the more our minds confirm in that decision, and our brains actually begin to build the neural pathways that keep us alienated from Him. So the more we decide against God, the more our brain starts to do that. Physically starts to do that. And as you participate in any new activities, you're training your brain to create neural pathways. These pathways get stronger with repetition until the behavior is the new normal. Just like a musician, and they practice and they practice and they practice and this, and they have something that's called muscle memory. That's because they're building neurons in their brain. An athlete who knows how to move and knows exactly what to do in order to, you know, there's certainly there's a cooperation between the muscle and the brain, so the muscle can do what the brain knows to do because he or she has built neural pathways in order to do that. When we sin, we're building neural pathways to do that. When we reject God, we're building neural pathways to do that. In your mind, by wicked works, you turn from God. So the more we turn from God, the more our minds confirm us in that decision. That's what it means in Scripture when God talks about when it talks about God hardening somebody's heart. Okay. You keep making these decisions. I'm just going to go ahead and let you do that. So what that says is if you're alienated from God, it is because you want to be alienated from God. And if you are lost in sin, it's because you want to be lost in sin. No one can say that God has not made a way for them. Jesus Christ is that way. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We cannot say that God has not made a way for us. So you understand how horrible our situation is. How difficult things can become unless God provides a way, unless God provides a solution. So he says, yet now he has reconciled. Since we don't seek him, then he seeks us. God's problem to this answer of alienation is reconciliation. So, and it's initiated by his work on the cross. And that's why it says reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So in the work of reconciliation, God didn't meet us halfway. He went all the way. He meets us all the way and he invites us to accept it. You know, if you ever want to wonder if it's good or if it's worthwhile to go all in your relationship with God, well, he went all in his relationship for you. Reconciled is an accounting term, and it means to bring things into balance, right? You reconcile your checkbook, or you reconcile your portfolio. You're saying we're in agreement. What I say we have, and what you know the bank says we have, or whatever, we're in agreement. As a relational term, it means to restore relationships with, and both are applicable here. Our sin debt has to be paid for and can only be reconciled through judgment. That's what balances it. So God poured out his righteous judgment on you? No. On his innocent son, because we could not bear it. So Jesus took on the totality of what we could not bear, the judgment, the righteous judgment of his Father. So the books are balanced. It wasn't because of anything that we did, but what Jesus did. As a relationship, when it talks about reconciling, we were once enemies and now he calls us his children. We were once enemies and now he calls us his children. Fully adopted, fully inheriting all that he has to offer. So we can see God as the judge and we're guilty before him. Therefore, we need forgiveness and justification. We can see God as our friend and we have damaged our relationship with him. Therefore, we need reconciliation. And both of these are true. And we should not promote one above the other. So this phrase that he uses, the body of his flesh, is to emphasize that this happened because of something that happened to a real man on a real cross. Again, something that he's going to argue in chapter 2, he's going to argue against in chapter 2 when they said, you know, he wasn't really of the flesh. He was a phantom of a spirit. No, he was a real man hanging on a real cross. And he did this to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And so this is a result of God's work of reconciliation. Now, you take these together, and these words show that in Jesus we are pure. And we can't even be justly accused of impurity. We can't be accused of impurity. And so this idea of presenting us holy and blameless before God, you know, we think about that in terms of the priests when they inspected potential sacrifices. You know, again, when somebody came up, you know, with a lamb for a sacrifice, he didn't look at the sinner because he knew the sinner was flawed. He looked at the sacrifice. And it had to be blameless. Blameless. Completely without flaw. And so, when he says holy and blameless before God, we are presented holy and blameless before God because of the perfect sacrifice that was made. Nothing that we've done. And we have a desire to be saved. That means we should have a desire to be made holy, to separate ourselves from the world unto God. That's important to understand. That means we need to have a desire to be made holy, to separate ourselves from the world and unto God. And above reproach. So it's not merely a desire to escape, you know, hell on our own terms. Now, being holy doesn't mean that we go and camp ourselves somewhere and we isolate ourselves. No, because Jesus very specifically said, prayed that we might be in the world but not of it, and that we would be salt and light. You know, he said that we are salt and light. And so when it says that we are separated, that doesn't mean that we isolate ourselves. That means that we are different from the world. Our values are different. Our priorities are different. Our desires are different. And he goes on to say, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, I would encourage you, you don't have to, but if you've got the New King James Bible, that word indeed, take your pen and just mark through it. I think it's a very unfortunate translation. Because what that says is something very different than I think what the original, if you've got the King James Version, it just says if. It doesn't say if indeed, it just says if. And the reason why I say that is that this is the if of argument, not condition. I'm getting into some English teaching here, but it's the if of argument. So, you know, if you think about a logical argument, it says if this, then this kind of thing. That's the if. You know, it's not the if of condition where, you know, you say, well, if you are male, go this way. If you're female, go that way. That's a condition, right? Makes sense. So he is not saying if you are saved. He's saying since you are saved, right? So since you continue in the faith, since you are saved, you continue in the faith. So, those truly reconciled must truly continue or persevere. Paul's main focus is continuing in the truth of the gospel. Continue in the faith, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So that's his main focus, is continuing in the truth of the gospel. And F.F. Bruce, as quoted by David Guzik in his study, says, if the gospel teaches the final perseverance of the saints, it teaches at the same time that the saints are those who finally persevere in Christ. Continuance is the test of reality. Continuance is the test of reality. Continue in the faith. One of the reasons we cannot truthfully adhere to once saved, always saved, because I don't know if the Bible teaches it or not. I really don't. So I don't teach it. I don't know that it doesn't teach it. I'm simply saying the Savior's, you know, the salvation prayer, you know, or being baptized or whatever the case may be, does not mean that you follow Christ. You know, and yeah, at one point I followed the Lord, but now I don't anymore, you know, and hoping that maybe that's okay. You know, well, you know, did they fall away, or are they just rebelling? Are they just, you know, I don't know. I really don't know. And so I can't give anybody that kind of comfort, because I think it's a false comfort. Because it says here, continue in the faith. However, we cannot walk in fear that we're always on the verge of losing our salvation. We cannot, please understand, we cannot walk in fear that we are always on the verge of losing our salvation, because Jesus himself gave us that assurance. So when you sin, please don't think, oh, I've blown it. Please don't. John 15, 5 through 8, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, they are burned. If you abide in me, see, that is conditional there. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples. So it's important for Christians to continue in godly conduct and let their godly conduct be the fruit of that salvation. But we are not saved by our godly conduct. So it's even more important for Christians to continue in the truth of the gospel, because we are saved by grace through faith. So while moral conduct is not a guarantee of salvation, salvation should bring about moral conduct. Holy conduct, separated unto God, for his purposes. So what does it mean by when he says grounded? That means we're on firm foundation. We all know what happens to a house if it has a lousy foundation. It crumbles. It splits. It leaks. It's just awful. So we have to be on firm foundation, and that's what we're going to build our relationship on with Jesus, is that firm foundation of the gospel. Steadfast means firm and immovable. So we are grounded, we're steadfast. And then not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Herein lies the problems, moving away from the gospel. You know, even if we talk about Jesus, if they're bringing about another gospel, that becomes a problem. And it's, we have to be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Here's the joyful hope, I should say, is the joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. Our only job here is to stay put in the truth of the gospel. The preeminence of Christ in all things and the shedding of his blood on the cross as his payment for our sins. Grounded, steadfast, not moved away from the gospel. And then in verse 24, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. We've got to be very, very careful here to make sure we understand that. When he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, Paul wrote this from a Roman jail. Indeed, he understands suffering for Christ. And he was able to see that his sufferings worked something good for others. So we could say that his sufferings were for the Colossians here and for other Christians. And remember, of course, that this letter was also written that it may be read to the Laodiceans, a group that just 30 years from here would be hear the reproach of Jesus because they left the gospel. And then he says, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. So this word afflictions is never used for the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Okay? The word afflictions is never used for the suffering of Jesus on the cross. And so most commentaries see this as a reference to the affliction Jesus endured in the ministry during the 3 years that when he was an itinerant preacher, basically, they tried to stone him several times. You know, they would come and harass him all the time. And then ultimately, of course, they would brutalize him. So these word afflictions is never used for the suffering of Jesus on the cross, but what he endured during his ministry. And so this certainly would apply to what God told Ananias about Saul before he became the Apostle Paul. In Acts 9:15 and 16, it says, But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul knew that he was going to suffer these things for the sake of Jesus' name. And the term here, afflictions of Christ, is never associated with the redemptive sufferings of Jesus upon the cross. It is never associated with the redemptive sufferings of Jesus upon the cross. It speaks exactly to the sufferings that Paul took on because he represented Jesus. Does that make sense? You may be called to suffer ministerially for Christ. It does not enter into your salvation, but the reward and the blessing that comes from obedience. Now, here in the United States, typically, you know, a typical Christian, church-going Christian, is not going to suffer for the afflictions of Christ ministerially. He's not going to suffer those things simply because he believes in Jesus. Now that's changing. We see that. And that may very well be the case in the not too distant future, where you're going to have to make a decision whether Christ is enough for you to suffer. But you have to understand it doesn't enter into your salvation, but it certainly enters into the reward that God has promised. There's always blessing and obedience, always. Even as you're taking stripes, you have to understand that there are blessings in obedience. Christ indeed suffered at the hands of man because of his ministry to us and his mission from his Father, but his salvation came from the cross. There's absolutely no atoning value whatsoever to Paul's own sufferings for the church. He's not saying, hey, look what I'm doing for you guys. This should add to your salvation. He said, oh, no. I'm doing this because of what Christ did for me. And what is happening is good for you. For the sake of his body, which is the church. So Paul did not suffer for himself in the way that an ascetic, you know what an ascetic is? There were a group of people during Paul's day, you know, and there were certain, and throughout the Middle Ages for sure. I don't know, I haven't heard of it too much recently. It may be going on, but an ascetic is somebody who punishes his flesh, basically, you know, and considers his flesh evil, and so they do all kinds of weird things, you know. They'll flog themselves, and, you know, during the period of the when the monks came into existence, you know, they would isolate themselves, and there was a lot of just craziness. And of course, you know, in the Catholic Church would do these indulgences where, you know, at least one of them, you know, I'm aware of, because Martin Luther finally refused, is that you know, if you prayed as you went up these steps on your knees, you know, that's an ascetic kind of thing. It's denying the flesh and beating down the flesh and everything else, you know, for some kind of odd sense of that's going to bring about a greater salvation, perhaps, or a greater relationship with God. So Paul's not saying that he suffered for himself in the way that ascetic might. Instead, he suffered for the sake of the body of Christ. What I'm doing is leading me to these problems, but I'm not going to stop doing them because what I'm doing is good for you. Make sense? Think of a soldier going out into battle. He's suffering, or she is suffering, because of what it means to keep you safe. All right? So he's enduring these things and he's encountering these things for your sake. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Ascetics focus on their holiness and their spiritual growth and their perfection. And Paul, following in the footsteps of Jesus, said, look, what I do for you. It's not because I'm trying to reach perfection. It's because I'm not going to stop preaching the gospel, and it's gotten me into trouble. So Paul found holiness and spiritual growth and maturity when he pursued these things for others. And this is the foreshadowing of one of the heresies that he addresses in chapter 2 when he starts addressing that directly. But again, I have to ask the question. Should the time come, would you be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Would you be willing to stand up and say, no, I cannot accept what you're forcing me to do as an employer, because it completely goes against what I believe? Are you willing to preach the gospel in such a way that potentially you might be jailed for it? With the legislation that's coming on board, by executive order, no less, I see a time very, very soon where preaching the gospel is going to be considered hate speech. Is that this month, this year, next year, 10 years from now? I don't know. But it's inevitable. It is absolutely inevitable. Are you willing to suffer for the sake of his body, which is the church? Look, I'm just going to keep preaching Jesus. I'm going to preach Jesus crucified. There's a story, I think it was originally attributed to C.S. Lewis. It's been so long that I couldn't find any real reference to it, but it's a great illustration where he talked about a building, I think, in Oxford, where it said, you know, it was engraved on the top of the building that said, "We preach Christ crucified." And over the years, the ivy grew to the point where it said, "We preach Christ." And the ivy continued to grow, and it said, "We preach." Churches will always be in existence. In China, they've got all kinds of churches, but they're state-sanctioned. And so you preach what the state tells you to preach. In Canada, there are all kinds of churches, but they preach what they tell you to preach. And there are people that are getting in trouble because they're preaching the gospel. Verse 25 and 26. And look, that's not just about the pulpit, okay? Every one of us should be thinking about preaching the gospel. That's our obligation. By preaching, I mean proclaiming. That's all that means is we're proclaiming the gospel to others. So in verse 25 and 26, Paul talks about being a servant of the church, revealing the mystery of God that was once hidden. And so of which I became a minister. So Paul was a minister, he was a servant, that's what that word minister means, as a servant of the body of Christ, the church. And he didn't take this position on his own initiative, but according to the stewardship that was from God. So this was given to him, this was something that he was obliged to do, this was something he was to take care of, was a stewardship of this ministry, and God gave it to him. God put Paul in this position. He didn't elevate himself to this position. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start preaching the gospel all around. I'm going to get an eye infection. I'm going to get beaten. I'm going to be stoned twice. I'm going to be shipwrecked. I'm going to be bitten by snakes. I'm going to be jailed. This sounds great. He didn't do this himself. He simply was so focused on the fact that Jesus needed to be preached. Jesus needed to be glorified. That the gospel needed to be proclaimed. But it got him in trouble. But what he was proclaiming was the word of God, the mystery of which has been hidden. So in the biblical sense, a mystery is not a riddle, all right? It's a truth that can only be known by revelation and not by just coming to that conclusion. It's not by intuition, it's by revelation. And so now it can be known because it has been revealed to his saints. This is something that's called, in Christianity, it's sometimes called progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. Don Stewart describes it this way. Progressive revelation does not mean to say that the Old Testament is somehow less true than the New Testament. The progress was not made from untruth to truth. It was from less information to more full information. How many of us, you know, as we have children, we explain things in a very limited way when they're this big, and then as they get older, we give them more and more information, right? Or even as a baby Christian, you know, we all wonder at some time, Lord, just kind of open up my head and just pour it all in, right? No, it's just as we continue to seek these things out, God continues to reveal these things. But scripturally and over the canon of Scripture is set, you know, and he has revealed these things from less information to more full information. So while we do not and cannot fully know the mind and thoughts of God, right? We can't. Isaiah says that. And we fully understand that because, I mean, who wants to worship a God that you can fully know? What do they have to offer? So we do not and cannot fully know the mind and thoughts of God. We can know all that he intends us to know this side of eternity through Scripture. The canon of Scripture is set. So there is no new revelation anymore. It's been said often, if it's true, it isn't new, and if it's new, it isn't true. So if somebody's telling you something that they just pull out of the Bible, thank you very much, and walk away. There are no more revelations, and there are many prophets and teachers who would have you believe that there are. I've discovered something new. No. If it's new, it isn't true. Paul said that they were hidden from ages and generations, and so the specific mystery here that Paul's referring to deals with many aspects of the work of Jesus and his people, but specifically the plan of the church to make one body out of the Jews and the Gentiles from Israel is the trunk, we're the grafted in part, yet it's not Israel anymore. Okay, Israel's Israel, the church is the church. The church did not replace Israel. We grafted in, and it became something new. It became the church. So the plan of salvation for Gentiles is definitely in the Old Testament. There's no question about it. It's all over the Old Testament. But what is being revealed is the equality of Jew and Gentile under Christ. And that was a big issue. You know? The equality of a Gentile with a Jew? Yeah. That was a revelation. In verse 27, part of the mystery was also that Jesus would actually indwell believers. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The eternal Son of God dwells in you and me. The wonder and glory of the abiding, indwelling Jesus wasn't so clear in the Old Testament. Especially that he would abide in the Gentiles. So, this part of the work of Jesus in his people was a mystery because it wasn't revealed until Jesus and the apostles came on board. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the Christian's hope of glory, right? This isn't our hard work. This isn't our devotion to God. It's not the power of our own spirituality. It's not how often we read devotions. It's not how often we come to church. It's the abiding presence of Jesus. Christ in you. That by itself should make us in awe of the love that God has for us. So Paul, him we preach, verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Him we preach. This was the focus of Paul's preaching. He didn't preach himself. He didn't preach his opinions. He didn't give lots of entertaining stories. He didn't tell a lot of jokes. He preached Jesus. And when we preach the gospel, it is not a what, it's a whom. Do you understand that? When we preach the gospel, it's not a what, it's a whom. It is not a method or a religion. It is the person, Jesus. When we preach the gospel, we preach him. We preach Jesus. And this is the obligation of every follower in Christ, to preach him. And in doing so, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. So Paul wanted the whole gospel for the whole world. He wasn't going to make sure that he wasn't going to play favorites. He wasn't going to hold back in either area. It was for every person, and it was presented in all wisdom. And some translate the word here warning as counseling. And it means to impart understanding, to lay on the mind or the heart. What that means is that it not only has to come to us intellectually and understanding, but it has to capture our heart. It has to capture our will. Has the gospel done that? Intellectually, you may understand it. Intellectually, you may not understand it. Has it captured your heart? Has it captured your will? Has it captured the way that you act? And this work of warning or helping to impart understanding was, Paul was so passionate about it in his ministry. You see it over and over again, you know, in his epistles. You see it in Acts, you know. But it's also the job of church leaders and the body in general, because we're to admonish one another in these things. And to remember, to remind each other that Christ is in you. that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So the goal of this ministry was to bring people to maturity in Christ, not dependence on himself, certainly, and so certainly not, you know, my goal is not to give you, is to make sure that you have come to a dependence upon me, but that you come to maturity in Christ. And that's the obligation of everybody that's sitting in this room, as we admonish one another, as we encourage one another, as we walk alongside each other, as we bear one another's burdens, is that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. G. Campbell Morgan, therefore, the aim of this epistle, indeed of all apostolic work, is admonishing and teaching every man toward the realization of perfection in Christ, because that issues in the perfecting of the whole church. That doesn't mean we're beating each other to death because, you know, if somebody walks in and you know that they're in sin, that means that you you walk alongside them and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, how can I help in this struggle? And as we more and more pursue the desire for God, that we know we can go within the body of Christ that God has put us into, because we know that we're going to be surrounded by people who have the same desire, which is to be that we present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So we understand, we can correct, we can walk alongside each other towards that goal. This work was for every man. Every man. In contrast, the false teachers, a lot of false teachers in Colossae and today, will tell you, you're really not going to understand what this is about unless you come to me. So Paul concludes this by, says, by striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul was doing what he was doing not because of his own strength, not because he was this amazing guy, but he had the power of his convictions. He had the strength of his convictions. He was empowered by God's mighty strength. It wasn't even faith in himself. As a matter of fact, he humbled himself regularly so that it might be God working through him. And God's strength in Paul's life didn't mean that he didn't do anything. He worked hard according to what God had called him to do. He worked very hard, obviously. So how can we take this home? You and I were once alienated. And I think that's important to remember. You and I were once alienated from God, beginning from birth. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, took care of that. And it is now your choosing whether or not to follow God. It is your choosing, understanding that there are consequences. And one cannot say that he hasn't done enough to draw you to himself. And we often look at God by beginning with ourselves. And that's also important to understand that we look at God by beginning with ourselves and projecting out to him as if we can shape him to fit our needs. There was a recent film, very, very popular, that a lot of people love. And I'm not going to name it at the moment. And I saw now that there's also a devotional that goes alongside of it. And what I was hearing was that they were looking at God according from a human perspective. And that's hard not to do. I understand that. But it really has to do with how he fit our needs as opposed to looking upon him in the glory that he deserves. Magnifying him because he is God. Because we have this attitude, definitely in the church, is, what have you done for me lately? So we often look at God by beginning with ourselves and projecting out to him as if we can shape him to fit our needs. But Christ is the center of all things. And his gospel, the good news of our salvation, is his provision for us to enter into his kingdom. So put aside all disbelief. Put aside all wicked behavior. Concentrate on Christ. Recognize that we are indeed not the center of the universe. He is. So, Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your glory, for your grace. God, for this amazing sacrifice that you made for us. God, we just want to magnify you and glorify you. Lord, to put aside all false understandings of who you are and who we are in you. Lord, to grasp onto the assurance of our salvation because you have indeed assured us to do just that. But Lord, that we do indeed walk in truth and that we abide in you. What an amazing Savior. We thank you, Lord Jesus. If you would please stand for the benediction and just this time of closing worship and just allow the Lord to really elevate your hearts towards him. The benediction today comes from 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.